turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. We're preaching through the book of Hosea. We've come to this eighth chapter, and let's begin by reading it together. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the kings and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied authors for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Amen. That's a reading of God's word. And let's ask his blessing upon it now. Father, we thank you for the book of Hosea. We thank you for the prophets, this portion of Holy Scripture in which we hear your messages to the nation of Israel in that period of decline when they were breaking your covenant and you were bringing judgment upon them. Lord, this portion of Scripture we know, Lord, is full of messages that are difficult and hard. But Lord, we also see the much instruction from them, instruction about the true gravity of human sin, instruction about the true holiness of your own character, and also the depth of your love and kindness to save a sinful and wicked people. And Father, we pray that you would even use this passage to instruct us in these things and in other things from your word, that we might learn from this book and grow by it. Wash us with the water of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know, most of you probably know, that I grew up in this church, Cow Creek. As a result of that, I was friends with many of the young people who were the sons and daughters of other people in the church. I went to youth group. Youth group through junior high and high school. Then after that, I was here for 2 years at Shasta College, so I attended the College and Career Fellowship. And during that time, I was friends with a lot of different people. But I remember particularly one young lady whose parents attended our church, and she and her younger sister attended. And she was relatively close to my age, so we spent time together in the youth group and then also in the college and career group I was a bit older than her, so I was around after I graduated, and then she graduated and we both ended up in the career group at the same time. And what is so striking about her story in my memory is that I watched as she did finally go off to a university. She went to a Christian university, at least in name, but for those of you who know Point Loma University down in Southern California, it's part of the Nazarene tradition, and that's an example of a university that teaches overtly what we would call liberal Christianity. They denied all the tenets of Orthodox Christian faith and teach a really a false version of Christianity. And I remember talking with her after she got back or started going to the university and came back to visit, and I realized that she had left the Christian faith in terms of biblical Christianity and embraced a liberal version of Christianity, and which was really nothing more than, you know, just love people and that's the gospel. And it was so shocking and saddening to me because I had known her for many years in this church, following Christ, it seemed. But I bet that not only could I replicate stories like that from my own life, other people that I know that have gone down that same path, but I bet you that most everyone in this room could replicate stories like that. People that they know in their own life who they've seen for various reasons walk away from the Christian faith. And of course, even in recent years, we've seen it happen on the larger scale. Prominent Christian figures, even conservative evangelical circles walking away from the faith, either to embrace a false version of Christianity or to leave the Christian faith altogether. And it struck me that what we're seeing here in Hosea 8 is we're seeing the Lord speak about that type of story with respect to his old covenant people, the nation of Israel, how they walked away from him to embrace false religion. And so I just want to walk through this passage and just highlight how this unfolds in the passage, and then we'll draw focus upon what it has to teach us today as Christians. You can see from the very beginning, verse 1, that the Lord, through the prophet, announces to Israel that they needed to take a warning. And so he says, "Set the trumpets to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord." And you know that a trumpet in that day was a way that you would warn, for instance, of armies coming. And so you'd blow the trumpets and shut the gates and batten down the hatches and prepare for battle. And even you kids, you know, if you see a vulture circling around in the sky, particularly if there's multiple of them, what does that mean? Something's died, right? Well, that's what he's saying. The house of Israel, there's vultures circling around. Because the house of Israel, and here that's not a reference to the temple, I think, but to the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is about to die. Sound the alarm. The vultures are over your head. And then, of course, he tells why that is the case. He says, "Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." And we've talked much about this. They, like a wife who had committed adultery against her husband, Israel had betrayed their covenant union with God. And they hadn't just broken a law here or there. They had rebelled against the law of God that defined the nature of their covenant relationship. But what's interesting is as you go to verse 2, you see very strikingly that Israel didn't see it that way. They didn't see themselves as having forsaken God and rebelling against him. In fact, they thought that they were doing well in their religion. So notice verse 2, it says, "To me they cry, 'My God, we Israel, we know you.'" They thought that they had a good relationship with God. They thought they knew him as he was. They thought that they were doing well in their religion. And you can see even later on down, he talks about how they were still offering sacrifices and the priests were still there eating the sacrificial offerings. He didn't accept them because of what was going on in their heart and life. But they thought that they were still good to go with God. But we see that God tells Israel in this chapter that apart from what they think, contrary to what they thought, they really didn't know him anymore. And because they had basically rejected him in order to embrace false religion, in order to embrace idols of their own making. So it's interesting in verse 3, after Israel says, "My God, we Israel know you," he says, "Israel has spurned the good." And I think that reference is broad, the good, but I think at the heart of it is God himself, the source of all goodness. They had spurned God and all of the good things that he provided. And so he says, the enemy shall pursue him. And then we see that the various ways in which he describes how they had spurned him, how they had rejected him. The word could have the idea of how they had thrown him away, like a piece of paper, crumpling it up and throwing it in the garbage can. That's what they had done with God. And he talks about how they had done it. He said, they made kings, verse 4, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. So in the southern kingdom of Judah, and going back to the days of Solomon and David, we know that God had called certain men to be king. He'd appointed Saul, then he appointed David, and then after David, the rightful king was the son of the sons of David, whom God had appointed. But that was not the case in Israel, right? This was the northern kingdom was the land of Ahab and of these dynasties that basically a usurper would come and kill the last king and start his new dynasty. And then his king would be, and then eventually another king would come along. And none of them, there wasn't a righteous king in the northern kingdom of Israel. The closest they ever came, really, was the first one, Jeroboam, whom God had told would take the kingdom when it split after Solomon. But then Jeroboam quickly forsook God to worship idols. And so that's what he's saying. They basically set up a civil life that had nothing to do with him. They appointed kings that he didn't know anything about, that they didn't know him. And then also you see, verse 4, the rest of verse 4, he says, with their silver and gold they made idols for their destruction. And then he goes on to talk about their idolatry. He says, I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, for it, that is the calf, is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Now, it's like you're listening into a conversation that you missed the first part of it or something, and you're like, what is this calf? What is he talking about? So you have to understand that in that day, Israel would have known exactly what God was talking about because of what we see in 1 Kings chapter 12. So I actually want you to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12, and let's look at what it says there. 1 Kings chapter 12, and of course we know that 1 and 2 Kings tell the story of the kingdom of Israel. And if you remember, you had the first king was Saul. He was replaced by God's anointed king, a man after God's own heart, the king David. And then Solomon was David's son who reigned a righteous reign till the latter part of his reign. He was a righteous king who reigned after David. And then you remember how, for a variety of reasons, going back to Solomon's idolatry, God said the kingdom is going to be divided. And so 11 of the tribes left and went with a man named Jeroboam, and they broke off and they became the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Judah, with some others, broke off or remained as the kingdom in the south, headed up in Jerusalem and ruled over by the Davidic king. So you had a split, and the first king over the northern kingdom was this man, Jeroboam the first. And incidentally, Hosea reigned under Jeroboam the second. But if you go back, Jeroboam the first, you can see that he, what happened with him in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, we see early on, right after the division of the kingdom, something that happened that's very pertinent to our passage. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough." And then pointing to the calves, he says, "Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, which was in the far north of the northern kingdom, and the other, far south, and the other he put in Dan, which was in the far north. So one on each end of the kingdom. Then this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. Notice that phrase. That he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. You see what happened here? Jeroboam breaks off with 11 of the tribes and they form their own kingdom. The problem is that if the people in the northern kingdom want to worship God, where are they going? Back down to the southern kingdom, because that's where the temple is. And Jeroboam thinks to himself, well, if this keeps happening, then eventually they're going to go back and join the southern kingdom of Judah again. And what's going to happen to me? Well, they're going to string me up. And so he devised a plan to keep the people from going down to the temple in Judah and worshiping. What he did is he created a whole counterfeit system of worship. He created calves, two golden calves, incidentally. When you think about the famous story of Aaron making golden calves while Moses was up on the mountain. So he created two calves and he said, "Here, Israel, this is your God. This is the God who's brought you up out of Israel." And he put one calf in the north, one calf in the south. He appointed priests. He made a temple in a very sacred place, Bethel, which incidentally was the place where Jacob had his famous dream of the stairway reaching into heaven. That's why it was called the house of God, Bethel. That's what it means. And so he figured if he could create this whole system of worship centering around these calves, which were supposed to represent the God of Israel, then he could keep the people from going down to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he could keep the whole nation from going back to the Davidic king. And therefore, he would be protected, his rule would be protected, and we would all be good. And you can see that the text itself says that these calves, these idols, became a snare. They became a regular sin of Israel. And you can see it traced through the books of Kings and Chronicles how Israel, these calves of Jeroboam became a stumbling block for that nation all the way through. And that, incidentally, is what the Lord is addressing in Hosea 8, the calves of the nation of Israel, which really represented a system of worship that was meant to be like the true worship of God, but was counterfeit. It was devised by man. It was made up by Jeroboam. It was supposed to be like him. They had their own feast, like the Passover, their own temple kind of place, like the temple, and their own sacrifices and everything. And so we see that God looked at it with disgust. This wasn't his way of worship. You don't just come to God any old way you want. You come through his prescribed way of worship. But that's not what this was. This was their own way of supposedly worshiping him. And so we see that he was not happy, that he condemned the calves of Jerusalem, of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then we see that this makes perfect sense of why Israel thought they knew God. They thought, "God, we're in the good here. We're still worshiping you." And God says, actually, You have transgressed my covenant. You have rebelled against my law. You've spurned me. You don't know me. And in fact, we see that the fruits of this false worship, this worship of their own making, play out in the rest of the chapter. So in verses 9 and 10, we see that they, instead of trusting in God, like Israel had was supposed to be doing, they were putting their trust in foreign alliances. They were putting their trust in their own strength, their own fortified cities. So for instance, in verses 9 and 10, it says, "For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers," which was a way of saying that they had paid foreign countries to do things for them, to protect them, like they did with Assyria. And they had, in that way, they were betraying God and hiring for themselves other help. We also see it down in verse 14 that it says that Judah has multiplied fortified cities, and they have built palaces. But notice the first part of verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker." So instead of trusting in the Lord, as Israel had done in times past, in various high points in their history, now they were trusting in their own strength, their own fortified cities. They were trusting in a man, other countries that were more powerful than them to help them. And so that was a fruit of them not knowing the Lord anymore, not really worshiping him anymore. And then we see also that they didn't know God's law. In fact, do you notice what the Lord says to them in verse 12? He says, "Were I to write for him," that is Ephraim, the northern kingdom, "were I to write for him laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing." Think about what he's saying. It's like he's saying to us as Christians, if I was to give you 10 more books like this, full of my words, you would read them being like, "What is this?" Because you no longer have faith. You no longer believe. It all seems so strange to you. That's what he was saying had happened with Israel. He's saying, "Israel, I've given you all these laws. I could give you 10,000 more, and they would all seem strange to you. You think you know me, but my laws seem like an odd thing to you. You don't get it." And so they didn't know him. They didn't trust in him anymore. They didn't recognize his commands or follow them. Instead, they were offering sacrifices in the temple or to God still. They were still offering sacrifices to Yahweh, but they were doing it through this whole false system of worship. So you see in verse 13, he says, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them." Right? They'd made a graven image of God. They were worshiping not in the designated place, the temple, but in Bethel and in other cult shrines through priests that he had not appointed. So yeah, they were offering religious activity, sacrifices, but he wasn't accepting them. In fact, what he sees is far from propitiating their sins, far from satisfying his wrath and turning it away, he says in verse 14, or sorry, in verse 13, he says, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity." In other words, their sacrifices aren't going to atone for sin. They're still in their sin. "And he'll remember their iniquity, and he shall punish their sins. And they shall return to Egypt." And that's an interesting little phrase there, because we know that in the history of Israel, right, they went into exile eventually. But it wasn't to Egypt, was it? They went into Assyria, and then the Judeans later on went into Babylon. So what does he mean when he says, "You shall return to Egypt"? Well, it's sort of like saying the Exodus. You remember that Exodus thing where I saved you out of Egypt? Well, all that's going to be gone. It's like saying you're going to go right back to where you were before I rescued you out of Egypt. So he's talking about the exile, but he's framing it as a type of reversal of the Exodus. And there are other mentions of the things he was going to do to judge them. He says for verse 7, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it." In other words, these are covenant curses. He's saying, look, your crops aren't going to bear any fruit. And if they do, then foreign nations, your enemies, are going to come in and take them. So this is defeat in battle, bad crops, all the covenant curses that God said he was going to bring them upon them because of their sin. And eventually, as we see, as the chapter plays out, they're going to end up in exile. And so this is the general thrust of the passage, that Israel, God is telling Israel that judgment is coming upon them, and he explains why. He says, even though you think that you know me, you think you're worshiping me, you think that you're good with me, in reality, you've transgressed my covenant, you've rebelled against my law, you don't know me anymore. My law seems strange to you, and therefore, because of your disobedience and your betrayal and rebellion against me, I'm going to judge you. And, you know, as I step back and think about what is the main thrust of this passage for us today, I really want to focus in, first of all, upon the sin of Israel. Because one of the things that we can do when we look at the Old Testament and we see the nation of Israel is we can learn from Israel's sin, sins that will replicate themselves in the New Covenant community as well. Because we too are sinners, have the same remaining corruption, the same sin nature that Israel had. And so as we look at what happened here, there's something of a warning here to us that we not fall into the same type of sin. And what is so striking to me about the sin of Israel in this chapter is that you can see that what they had done is that they had rejected God. They'd set him aside, crumpled him up. God says they spurned him, crumpled him up, threw him in the garbage. And instead, they devised out of their own mind this whole system of false religion, of false worship. They still wanted to worship God through it, but they just made up how they were going to do it, right? In fact, they made an image of God that wasn't like God at all. And I thought, you know, as we think about the church today, God's new covenant people, do we ever see this happen? Is this a temptation for us today? Yes, I think it is. And I think this chapter serves as a sober warning to the church today on regarding the worship of God. You know, how does it happen? How does it happen that a Christian, like my friend who I grew up with here at Cow Creek, that a professing Christian, right, in the church, gets to a point where they crumple up the truth about God, throw it away, and opt instead for a false version of Christianity? How does that happen? And, you know, I think one thing that we can see as a repeated pattern is that one way it happens is that people begin reading the Bible, you know, and perhaps especially in a context where maybe they're not taught the scriptures very well, and they have someone come along and challenge their faith who maybe is an unbeliever, and they start paying more attention to the scripture, they start reading the scripture through and seeing things in it that they don't like. Perhaps your people are, as they grow older, or as they maybe they go on to a secular university, or they're around more unbelievers, and they're exposed to the culture of the world, and they begin to read the Bible and realize, man, I know the Bible really does say that, you know, this is God's design for creation, whether that be in the realm of sexuality or marriage. Well, the Bible really does present God as full of wrath against sinners. Man, you know, you even read a passage like this, or you read the book of Hosea. Man, you can see the severity of God's judgment. How hard he is on sinners and upon sin. Or you read his law, whether that's the Old Covenant law, or you read his commands in the New Testament, and you see things that make you uncomfortable, and maybe increasingly uncomfortable as you sort of marinate in the cultural context of our day. Or you see that God in the scriptures allows suffering and evil to take place. How could that be? Why does he do that? That doesn't seem right. Or the fact that he claims complete sovereignty. You know, the Bible says things like the lot, or you could maybe a modern equivalent, the dice are cast into the lap, but the Lord determines where it lands. Complete sovereignty, even over the smallest things in this life. And yet he permits bad things to happen. Or perhaps it's the clear claims to exclusivity of worship, that man just can't come to God in whatever way they want, but that God says, you must worship me in this way. For instance, only now through my Son, Jesus Christ, and through by way of the gospel. And maybe that rubs you the wrong way, because, or perhaps you do some traveling, you meet very nice people throughout the world of other religions, and you think, and it just seems to be a little bit narrow. Or perhaps it's the identity of his Son. We were just talking at the conference. One of the speakers spoke on the deity of Christ and mentioned how he had seen just recently in their circles, one of the professors in one of their schools internationally who came to deny the deity of the Son. Maybe it's the claim, this idea that this man, Jesus, was more than a mere man, but that he was also God. Well, that seems a little far-fetched. Or maybe it's the whole scheme of salvation. You know, you've always seen it. We sing about the death of Christ for our sins. But then maybe over time you start thinking about it and it just starts to bother you, this idea that God would punish his Son for our sins. I mean, how could that be just, right? And maybe that starts to rub you the wrong way. Or maybe it's the fact that the Bible says that you can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet so many people you know in the world don't hear the gospel. Isn't that unfair? How can God give opportunity for salvation to some and not to others? Or perhaps it's the claim of the Bible over and over from beginning to end of God's supernatural intervention in the world, that He does invade the world and at times even suspend the natural laws to do miracles. Or perhaps it's the claims to hell when you read the teaching of Jesus and you see that he talks about hell over and over, or some of the teaching in the New Testament about the eternal state of the wicked, and you just think that just seems so over the top. Some of these things that you see in the scripture might be out of step with your own individual ideas or your own individual preferences. Or it might be that it's because they're out of step with the ideas and preferences of our culture that it starts to bother you. And some people in the church will then begin to say, I don't like the God revealed in scripture. I still want to be a Christian, but... And you see what happens? Let's do this a little differently. Crumple up the God of Scripture, spurn the God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, and replace him for a version of Christianity that is of your own devising. That's what Jeroboam did. He just reinvented Christianity according to his own values and his own preferences. And you know, I think that you can see how we've probably all heard phrases and things that people say that indicate that this is what's going on. Have you ever heard someone say, you talk to them about the gospel, and maybe they even claim to be a Christian or of some sort, but you talk to them about the gospel, maybe you just are talking about the cross and the penal substitution of Christ, that God poured out his wrath on Christ in our place for our sins, and they say, well, the God I worship is not like that. Have you heard people say that? Or perhaps you see that what people are saying is, well, if that's what God is like, if he's like how he is in the Bible, then he's not worthy of my worship. Have you heard that? Perhaps you'd say, well, if God were truly like that, he would be faulty. He would be backwards. He would be evil. I could never worship a God like that. That's a person spurning God as he's revealed in Scripture, throwing him away. And then, well, they'll either do one of two things. They'll either walk away from Christianity together, or they'll reinvent it, recreate it in a way that fits their own ideas or the values and ideas of the culture around them. And it's a Christianity, in other words, that they feel much more comfortable with. A Christianity that looks a lot more, a God who looks a lot more like them. or in our day, a God that would look a lot more like a modern American. Like Israel's calves. A way of worshiping God that is of our own devising. It's interesting that we see something of an example of this in the New Testament itself. If you turn to 1 John, you see that John, well, we don't have time to actually turn there, do we? I'm looking at that. But John talks about, at the very end of John, the last verse of John, did you know this, is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you say, idols? Where have you been talking about idols this whole book? The last book, verse of the book, you say, keep yourselves from idols? Yes, because, you know, earlier on in the book, he talked about people who used to be among them, but then went out from them, and were now teaching a different Christ. They were teaching that Christ didn't really come in the flesh. And the reason they were teaching that was because they were influenced by the philosophical values of their day. And they reinvented a Jesus that fit their personal preferences and beliefs and those of their culture. And then they were teaching that in the church. And that's why John had to warn them against him. He said, those are antichrists. That's idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. And you see, this book, this chapter clearly tells us what God thinks of this. He doesn't regard worship other than how he has prescribed it. Israel was offering sacrifices, but he didn't accept them because it wasn't in his prescribed way of coming to him. They had rejected him, and they thought they were good with God. And that's what many people that do this today think. They think they're good with God. They think they know God. They think they're right in God. This is, in fact, a superior form of religion. And yet, God says, in reality, when you do that, you don't know me at all. I could give you 50 more Bibles, and you'd read it, and it'd be just as offensive to you as this one is. That's a strange thing to you. Well, brothers and sisters, I think that as we hear these things, you know, we should be aware that we're sinners in our own right. We have remaining corruption. We live under the assault of the world and the flesh and the devil. And there might be a time in your life when you read the Bible and find yourself struggling with some of the things that it says. Maybe you know someone in your life who's struggling in that way right now. Maybe you're struggling in that way right now. And I think that it will really help you if you are able to examine your own heart and see what is really happening. That you're judging God when you struggle with these things and you say, well, I don't like what that says. That makes me uncomfortable. You're standing over God and judging him according to your own standards and what you think is right, or perhaps under the influence of the culture, you're judging him according to the standards of your particular cultural context. But you can see, if you view it that way, you can see, wait a second, well, yeah, that's not right, because if there is a God out there who exists, and if he is revealed himself in Scripture, then who am I to judge him according to my standards? I need to let his revelation of himself shape the way that I view him. And I need to let him tell me what he's like. And whatever he says, if it makes me uncomfortable, the problem is not with the transcendent creator, holy God. The problem is with me. The problem is with our cultural ideas and preferences. And so I need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of my mind. I need to be conformed to the truths of Scripture. And so if you realize that, then it makes it easier for you to humble yourself and say, I see what's going on here. I need to repent of my own pride and my own daring to judge God, and I need to submit myself to the Scripture. And of course, if you're a true believer, you're praying that God would strengthen you by his Holy Spirit who's going to be put in you to do that very thing. And by the Spirit, you can. And brother or sister, if we can, even as Christians, struggle with doubt, and this is where we're so comforted by the fact that if we are a true Christian, Christ has paid for our soul. The Spirit has sealed us as belonging to God, and he will keep us from falling away. But that shouldn't make us lax. It should make us more vigorous to deal with our hearts, to repent when we see these things in our souls. And you know, when this happens to leaders, church leaders, guess what happens? Whole churches can go astray into this. And we've seen that even in our day. And so as churches, we need to be dealing with this in our soul as well. But you know, one more thing just as we close here, I want to just point out that there's a sense in which as you look at this as the nation of Israel, and this is just a microcosm in Hosea 8 of what was going on more broadly, we see that this was an unfaithful people. They didn't have it in them, if you will. Their hearts were wayward. Every time God raised up a judge or a king and delivered them and got them back on the right track, what'd they do? Just go right off the tracks again. And this unfaithfulness, you notice, it was like it was bound up in their hearts. You know, even in the place where Hosea says of them, how long will you be incapable of innocence? And you see, there's a sense in which we as sinners, we commiserate with this. We know the waywardness of the flesh. And if we're born again, we know we've been delivered from it. But see, that's the point, is that when you look at the unfaithfulness of Israel, you think, man, there was just such a need for something beyond what they had, right? And that's the truth. That's what the unfaithfulness of Israel was pointing you to, the need for faithful Israelites. And you know what, as you read through the Bible and you come to the Gospels, that's what you see. You see a man who didn't have a sin nature, who was born into the nation of Israel, and who was a faithful Israelite and always kept God's law. And you see that he never strayed to the right, never strayed to the left, but kept faith in God perfectly, perfectly fulfilled God's law, perfectly believed it and lived by it all the way to the end, and then went to the cross and bore the curse of God for us wayward sinners and took away our guilt and rose from the dead that we might have new life in him, ascended to the right hand of the Father and poured out his Spirit upon his people so that the Spirit would take out that heart of stone, that wayward heart, and give us new hearts so that we could finally follow in the steps of Christ ourselves and be faithful people of God. And this is the glory of what the new covenant tells us, is that what was missing in Israel has come now, first in Christ, and his perfect righteousness is reckoned to us, and our guilt is taken away and paid for by him. And then we also receive from him the Spirit, who gives us regenerate hearts and leads us in faithfulness to God. And so we have received in Christ what was so desperately, evidently needed, but lacking with the Israelites. And this is one of the things that as you read the prophets, you should realize that they're pointing you forward toward him and pointing you to the need for what only he could provide. And if you're not a believer here, you know what an unfaithful heart looks like. You know that you're not worshiping God and following him according to what the Bible says. The Bible says that that's a serious thing. That to reject God as he's revealed himself in Scripture brings you under God's wrath. That to suppress the truth about him in unrighteousness and exchange him for a God of your own making or for created things, that's idolatry, and that evokes his wrath, and you need forgiveness. And he's willing to offer that to you. He's willing to cleanse you from all unrighteousness through the death of Jesus Christ and to give you new spiritual life by the Spirit and to give you eternal life and save you from the judgment to come if you will repent and flee to Christ, his Son, his appointed Savior. But know that you cannot just come to God any old way of your own making. You must come to him in the way that he has prescribed. And now that's Jesus Christ. He alone is the one through whom you can come to God. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. So know that if you refuse Christ, then like Israel in this chapter, who rejected God for a worship of their own making, you will come under God's judgment in the end, just as Israel, we see with Israel. And so I hope that these things are an encouragement to you, a challenge to you. I hope that you will see here in this chapter even pointers to the Savior Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. And that we might learn by the Spirit to be faithful to him as he leads us in faithfulness by his power. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths. I thank you for the book of Hosea. I thank you that, Lord, we see in Israel, sin that we resonate with, unfaithfulness, unbelief, doubt, and hardness of heart, Lord. We thank you that Christ has paid the price for all those sins, and that his perfect human life, his own righteousness, has been reckoned to us, and we have come into relationship with you through him that is in a covenant that is better than the old covenant, with better promises, that you had given us new hearts and caused us to be born again and made us faithful and caused us to walk in your ways. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would keep us by your power. Protect us when doubts arise in our hearts. Help us to put those to death by the power of the Spirit and to walk in fidelity to you all the way to the end, even in a perverse and crooked generation, that we could be like lights shining, following Christ in faithfulness all the way to the end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.